Invite you all to turn at this time in your Bibles as we're listening to the sermon of Jesus Christ, the first full sermon of Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture, and we're learning much, are we not? This has been a wonderful journey through the words of Christ as he's speaking there on the mountain, and those have gathered before him, his disciples have gathered. Many of the people that he has healed have gathered. The curious have gathered. Those that have many needs have gathered. Even the religious ones, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, as he's confronting that, are gathered there as well. So these are radical words. These words in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the gospel, that's embedded in what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. No one comes to Christ except through recognizing their own spiritual impoverishment, that they do not have the righteousness that would be required of God, the perfect righteousness, to reconcile with a holy God and spend eternity with him. And it is that God that will one day confront each and every human being. It is to him that we must answer as judge. But thankfully, through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, when we fall on our knees, as it were, recognizing that we have not what it takes, but fully understanding and grieving over our own sin and our great need, as we mourn over that sin, poor in spirit, as we're humbled by that, which is the first three Beatitudes, we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that does not belong in us because we cannot find it within us. There is the gospel. From there we become merciful people, as he is merciful. We become pure in heart, as he is Jehovah, Makashadem, Jehovah, God who sanctifies and cleanses us. We become pure in heart, and it's only the pure in heart that will see God, he says. We will be persecuted, he says. And that's a blessing too. Somehow, God works his great purposes through the things that his children suffer in the name of his only son, Jesus Christ. So you recall, we're on chapter 6 now. We've looked at what is the function of the Christian as salt and light in the world. We've looked at, I believe, what is the pivotal passage of the entire 3-chapter sermon, and that is verse 17 through 20, where Jesus clarifies that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it on our behalf. To fulfill every part that's required so that by our faith in him alone, our belief that Jesus is the Christ, that I am bankrupt and in fully need of him and dependent upon him, that through him we are saved. That the law remains, that the law does not go away because the law defines who my God is. It is his character. It is defining our God for us, and it also leads us in the way wherein we should walk. And so we're grateful. And then we saw the 6 areas where he clarifies the law for us. He clarifies the law of Moses. They had picked and chosen things that would accommodate their self-constructed religion of self-righteousness, and he demolishes it. He decimates it. He pulls it apart piece by piece with his, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And so we find there, could be summarized at least by this statement, that true religion, genuine religion, is a religion of the what? The heart. It's an issue of the heart. And so we enter into chapter 6 now, a very practical section that can be divided into 2 sections. The first, verse 1 to 18, is our devotional life in Christ. That's what we're looking at now. As last week, the sermon title was Unmasking Religious Hypocrisy, Religious Hypocrites. That covers each of the 3 sections here on giving, on prayer, which we're going to look at today, and also the third, which is fasting. That he's exposing, he's demasking the religious hypocrites, so that we can know what true, real devotional life in Christ should look like from the inside out as he turns their religious kingdom upside down. And that's what's going on. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. We're concentrating on verse 5 through 13 this morning. And we will limit ourselves this morning to verse 5 and 6. This will be a multi-part section because Jesus spends more time on prayer than he does the other two elements of our devotional life in Christ, giving and fasting or self-denial. So, verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Let's pray together. Father, we know that these words don't preclude our praying publicly now. We seek you together as a congregation in community. You've called us together for that purpose. We understand from these words what's being exposed, the religious hypocrisy of those who would stand on temple steps and on street corners that they might be seen of men. Help us to understand that deeper still. May we take an honest, sincere look at our own hearts as we examine our giving from last week and this week as it relates to prayer, that you might be honored in our devotional life because we are so utterly grateful for what you've done on our behalf to make these things possible. May you be honored and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on this second topic, but the issue of religious hypocrisy is confronted in each verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, where he covers those three areas, all begin with, don't be like the religious hypocrites. The difference with the middle section, the one on prayer that we're on now, is it's not only don't do this, but he shows us a pattern for prayer. So I appreciate, as I first heard this from our former pastor back in Southern California, John MacArthur, when he said this is the disciples' prayer. It's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, but this isn't a prayer that our Lord could make. He doesn't have to pray for forgiveness and all the other things that are praying for. He's giving us, his disciples, his immediate disciples then, and us followers of Christ now, a pattern, a model for prayer. Not only that, but a purpose in prayer. And that's what we're going to look at. So this is the disciples' prayer. This is for them. Don't pray like this with religious hypocrisy. Instead, here's a pattern for you. So what did we do with this pattern? We end up memorizing it, reciting it, and tacking on the end of religious church services. And some of you grew up in religions that did that. So we want to take a close look at what Jesus is denouncing and how we can benefit from what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, which is a misnomer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's teaching on prayer. So this issue of hypocrisy is continuing to be exposed. He'll expose that religious hypocrisy for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. His religious veneer of this hypocrite prevents his conscience from being troubled by his own sin. So in other words, he assuages his conscience by his own religious hypocrisy. In other words, I'm okay because I do these things. So their pride has allowed them to, in their mind, stay safe and really be self-deluded or self-deceived into thinking they're okay. And they're not. You see, that's the danger of it. That's what I want all of us to understand. The danger in being a hypocrite. Look, if you don't belong to Jesus, at least retain your integrity. I'm still thinking. I'm still exploring. I still don't know that I'm fully there yet. He's there. He offers this as a gift. But don't substitute it with some religious practice or pretense. He's been clarifying that, you'll note if you've been with us, all through the Sermon on the Mount. He'll continue to do that right up to the end of chapter 7. So it's, if we miss that, we've missed the whole thing. But that's how opaque the veneer can be. That's how thick and blinded the mask can be of religious pretense. Because we practice this particular religious practice, we're okay. And that's not true. We know many false religions like that, right? Because they do certain things five times a day or whatever they do or how many beads they might count. Because they're doing certain things, they're okay. And they're not. Because they recite certain prayers and so forth. It goes through religious exercises. So they're self-deceived and therefore they're more in danger than the irreligious pagans, right? That's why Jesus says in another place, you hypocrites, you go far and wide to make one proselyte or one convert, in other words, and you make him what when you do? Twice the child of hell. Why would he say that? Why would that be the case with a pagan, with a pagan Gentile? Because there's more hope for him that in the lifestyle that he's chosen, it will bring him to a place of collapse like it has for some of us who have that as our testimony. If I had been introduced by, right now I have some Jehovah's Witnesses that come by and we talk. If I had had in New York City a well-meaning religious person come by and convince me that all I need to do are these things and then practice these things, you're going to be fine. But God had another plan. He crushed my heart. It's my heart that had to come alive. It's the only hope I had. So that's the danger. It's an unknown, untold number of these unbelieving pagans that are at serious risk of being hell-bound because there's only those religious hypocrites to intercept them. And they'll remain deceived from now on, thinking they're okay. So that's what's at risk here. So I want to revisit, because Jesus is belaboring this as the running theme or main issue of this entire 3-chapter sermon, we will as well. Okay, I want to take another approach at what I'm just referring to as the gospel transformation. So here's what God's plan was, and here's what that looks like as we see it unpacked in the New Covenant or the New Testament. Okay? You can see it in one prophecy. We won't visit others, although others do exist in Jeremiah and other places in Ezekiel and so on. But I want you to look carefully at what God says through his prophet that he's going to do when he saves a person. I want you to look at every element of it. Ezekiel 36. By the way, notice who's doing this. Who's doing it? Who's doing the work of transformation? God is. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, a moment's reflection on what was lost in the garden will make perfect sense out of this, right? Does this not make sense if you were here first hour? Yes? No? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? That's what was lost. He wants it back. He doesn't want a bunch of legalistic, performance-oriented religionists. He doesn't want to moralize you. He wants you to love him, and he equates love with walking in his ways. He does that in the New Testament too. Look at John 14, 15, verse 21, verse 23 through 24. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. Look at all of 1 John. It's all over the place. This is what he's going to do, and this is what he does. He cleanses us from all of our sin. By his shed blood, we're washed from our sin. We're cleansed of our idols. And now he starts by taking out the stony heart and places a heart that's beating again. It was dead like a stone, but it wasn't dead insofar as a stone is able to have its own laws carved on it. It is alive with the love of God. And out of that love, we're motivated to see what he says and walk in his ways. You see? I've never seen a concept more abused and confused and misunderstood. Have you? This is constantly an issue. And yet you can preach it as carefully and study it as carefully as you want to in a study group, and there's people that are going to remain confused. Legalist or license? Abuser of grace or a moralizer? We're like this. It's like a pendulum. We're all over the map with this thing. God's getting this done. And he's doing it by taking out the stony religionist heart and putting in a heart of flesh that loves him. According to this passage, when God saves us, when we become born again from above, he says, I will do it. So when he's talking about this concept to Nicodemus in John 3, what is this about being born again? What is that? Nicodemus, you are the teacher in Israel. Definite article. So he was a prominent teacher, and you don't know this? Have you not read? He spared him that, right, where he says that in other places, right? Have you not read Ezekiel? Have you not read Jeremiah? He discloses the new covenant clearly. I will do this because I will retain my glory, and I will reclaim my people, my children. I will reassemble my family. It'll be a spiritual family. They will have spiritual hearts that beat again. They'll see me. The law is the revelation of our God. It's not something for us to start practicing on our own, but we do that because we want to be God, if you were here first hour, right? Thank you for giving me religion. I'll take it from here, God. And that's what we're using it for. We carve this book up. We carve this precious book up. You search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life, and is they that speak of me. A person is revealed. A person is emerging when that heart starts to beat again. But he has to do it. I have to be born from above. And he illuminates this word. This is exactly what happened in my life. And it still happens to this day. He's alive. I see him here. That's the point. And I want to follow him. He's winsome and lovely to me. He is pure and without sin. He's holy and good. And I'm attracted to that. Are you not? It's the price we don't want to pay. He paid the price. We have to pay a similar one. We have to die to ourselves, right? That's the plan, though. If we miss that, we're going to be off on the wrong track. We have to understand this. So I begin every sermon throughout, or most of them, since we've been in verse 17 to 20 about the law moving forward, so we understand what is the most confused doctrine in the body of Christ, in my view. That is the confusion over the believer's relationship to the law after they're saved. Many times Christians will want to be done with it. But he said, I didn't come to abolish it. It's still there. But not to hand to you as a stone tablet so you can hit yourself and others over the head with it. Listen, in Christ there is now no what? Condemnation. Thank you. We memorized that verse. Why don't we live that way? No condemnation. No condemnation. Praise the Lord. I don't know that I knew much of a moment without shame as an adult. I was constantly burdened by my shame. Constantly burdened by my guilt. And he washes it away. It wants to creep back, right? But that's when you have to remind yourself of what his plan was. He washed it away. He washed it away. You are clean. That's what he said to Peter, remember? In John 13 and the foot washing. Peter, you are already clean because of me and what he's about to accomplish at the cross. But your feet get dirty. So you just need a cleansing. And I'm doing this as an example for you because after I'm gone, you're going to need to do this as brothers and sisters in Christ. The foot washing. just symbolic of the fact that we're going to continue to sin from time to time, but we use that same shed blood of Christ. We use that same accomplishment at the cross to help each other see that you can be reconciled. He cleanses us from our sin, this passage says. He removes the heart of stone, which is the law of sin and condemnation. That's all it is. It's the pedagogue, remember? It's the tutor, whose job it was in the Roman kingdom to walk the child to school and just keep track of their moral behavior. And if they stepped out of line, all he was there to do was give them a whack. That's what the law does. And that's how some of us use it. In our own lives, as we give ourselves a good beat down, and in the lives of other people we claim to love. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. To me, that's the principle of grace and love. He poured out his love, right? Romans 5:5, shed his love abroad in your heart. It's poured out. Grace that exceeds all my sin, and I'm awash in this grace, in this blessed grace. I can, whatever I happen to do, I don't have to carry the guilt for it because he carried it for me. But that doesn't give me license. He's still my shepherd who says, follow me, follow me. How do we do that? By what he wrote. How would we know how to live or how to love if he hadn't written the law? You wouldn't even know what it looks like. But you know what's worse? You wouldn't know what he looks like, because he is love. That's his name. And that's how he defines himself. What we do as abusers of the law is terrible. What we do to make license and say, oh, it's all about grace, is terrible. We just go one way or the other. And it seems so simple, really. It's so simple. He did it. The I wills of the God Almighty. We don't have to manipulate anything. If he's working in the heart that he intends to reclaim in you right now, this is your altar call. If you need to walk down front, I'm ready. Walk down front. I'll come to you. I'll come to you. It's always got to be something we do or something we manipulate. So we can feel good about ourselves, because I want my religion left untouched. I do it my way. They resented his message. And you know what they did about it? They killed him. They killed him. He wrote his law on our hearts. He said he would do it. Once he started them beating again with his holy CPR, got that spiritual heart going, and he says, I'm going to write this letter on your heart. It's a love note for me. It's going to define who I am, and it's going to reveal this portrait of who I am. And for the first time in my life, I can see God. I can see him. The pure in heart see God, right? Isn't it awesome? And his name is love. He doesn't go by the name law. His name is love. Thus he reveals himself to us, and he defines love for us. We've no right to define love ourselves. Oh, that's not loving, because you, be careful, because that's the name of your God. That's his name. Be sure you speak from Scripture. Or save yourself and keep your mouth closed. God places his Holy Spirit in the believer. Look at all these wonderful things he does. Who is no longer under the law's condemnation. He breaks the power of sin in our life. It doesn't hold anything over. If I sin, I chose to sin. But it doesn't have that power over me. There were times when Barbara and I lived in New York City, after a night out in Manhattan or whatever, and I was a wreck. I felt horrible. And I'd say, this is just rotten. I hate my life. There is no love. Hollywood is peddling a lie. And I wanted it to be over.
I decided it was going to be over. So I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of betraying people. I'm tired of hurting people. How selfish could I get? How godlike I could get that I could take my life. But he showed up. I cried out to him in that apartment in Queens, yeah. Barbara's sleeping in the other room. I'm so grateful he spared you that. He empowers us, prompting us to live no longer for ourselves, but according to his revealed will. And now saved, the genuine believer is spirit-filled, recognizing the truth from God's word, knowing the desire of his will, and it becomes our will. Why? Because you love him. Show me what it is, God, because I love you, and I knew I was living for myself, so guide me according to your word. And as Mary herself said, behold the bondslave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. What bravery from that teenage woman. We're spirit-filled. His will becomes ours, and we willingly obey. And here is the key. Okay, here's the key. Here's the key that hopefully will eliminate the confusion. We obey now from what? The heart. That's what he changed out. He filled it with his love. He describes what his love looks like. And it's a picture, a portrait of him. And I follow him because he's my shepherd. That's how it works. And I'm going to show you this in two verses. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18 should be up there for you. But thanks be to who? As I said, I will do it. I will do this. I will do that. It's God that gets it done. He owes me how much? Nothing. That you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient. Is the period there? It's so critical. You've become obedient from the heart that was rescued, the heart that was changed out in that great and glorious exchange. You have a heart that beats now. You can understand what he's saying to you. You can see what he looks like. I'm drawn to him. And that's how you're drawn to him. By the revelation of his will in his word. It comes from a place of love. Or we're off on the wrong track. And we're standing with the religious hypocrites that he's rebuking right now. We who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. See it there? They were committed. They knew the law of Moses. They had been taught it all of their life. But this obedience needs to come from your heart. He knows about the sermon of Jesus on the Mount. He was tutored by him personally 3 years in the wilderness, wasn't he? The Apostle Paul? I think he's got his theology right. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is a willing bond slave. The slave who after his 7-year period is up and allowed by Hebrew law to be set free chooses to stay because he's got a kind and benevolent master, and he stands against the doorpost and they drive and all through his ear and he says, I belong to this master. We are not free to be autonomous beings. That's what we think because of the fall, because of our pride. We either belong to one ruler, small r, or the ruler, capital R. You're not an autonomous being. You're not self-created, are you? Are you? Why do we act that way? So we're obedient from the heart to this standard of teaching to which we were committed, And having been set free from sin, so I don't have to approach the law anymore as a legalist or in license, have become slaves of righteousness. A righteousness, by the way, that belongs to whom? Jesus. He is not only Jesus who is the Christ. He is Jehovah. The Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. So now, reborn, we joyfully, willingly obey with a sincere heart. This is Ephesians 6. We willingly obey with a sincere heart. This is what Paul's calling for. As you would Christ. Not by way of eye service. That's what's being reproved by Jesus. The religious hypocrites standing on the corner to be seen of men when they pray. That's not what should motivate us. But by willing bondservants of Christ. He is Adonai. I am his willing doulos. I am his willing slave. He is my master. And I love him. You see that? That heart that bows down? Tell me, Lord. Tell me what you would have me do. And I will do it. Doing the will of God from the heart. It's a typo there. Rendering service with a good will. With a good will. As to the Lord and not to man. Says the same thing to a wife. I was beating up on that verse, right? Wives, what? Come on. Submit to. That was quick. Thank you. It's your favorite verse? Does the verse end there? That's often all we quote. See? That's all we quote. And usually the husbands are the ones quoting it, right? What is it? What's the second clause in that verse of Ephesians 5:22? What? As unto the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. Oh, that makes it better because he doesn't deserve it. Ass, I know. I'm a husband. I don't deserve that. I deserve death. I don't love my wife as much as I could, as much as I want to, as much as I long to. But in Christ, I can learn how. And I'm thankful that her primary submission is to the Lord. What, again, was lost in the garden? Fix your eyes on Christ and we submit. And by the way, verse 21 before that, submit to one another. We're to be submissive people. Hupotasso, to rank under, is the Greek term. It's a military term. He is Adonai. He is master. So we do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You see the parallels with the Sermon on the Mount? Because it's saying, if you're doing that as a people pleaser, as Paul put it, if you're doing it for eye service, you have your what? Reward. Yeah, exactly. And if we want the reward of the Lord, we do all things as unto him. So it's not predicated on what other people do or how they respond to us. We see the shepherd. Quite literally, we see him, not physically, but spiritually, he's every bit as depicted in the scriptures in detail, and we can see him. And like the disciples rose up, left their businesses, family businesses. I wonder what Peter and wonder what the family members said. Who was it that fished with their dad? Was it the sons of thunder? Yeah. What'd their dad say? Where are you going? It's not break time yet. There is a new antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos is the law. It's getting beat up from all sides, folks. John MacArthur defined antinomianism this way, the idea that behavior is unrelated to faith. But don't tell me that I've got to repent. Don't tell me that I've got to behave a certain way. Or that Christians are not bound by any moral law. Antinomianism radically separates justification and sanctification, making practical holiness
an elective. It's not called for. What, you mean all the be ye holy, for I am holy, that was repeated again in 1 Peter 1? Well, what does that mean? Therefore, having these promises, purify yourself as he is pure, as we look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, or 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, rather, and 1 John. The popularity of this view, sadly, is very extensive. Antinomianism is a view that is contrived. This is my definition of it. It's a view that's contrived out of an unremitting desire to be a Christian, but live the way we want to live, an unwillingness to see any redeeming value in the law of God. We're dismissing God when we dismiss the law, because that's how he defines himself. The antinomian Christianity is all grace and nothing else. Then how do you explain, what do they do with Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12? For the grace of God, there we go. It's all about grace, isn't it? Okay. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Unfortunately for them, the period isn't there. Training us. What's training us? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Uh-oh. Better go back and paste my Old Testament back in my Bible. Repentance, then, which is a turning, as it's understood, is a willful desire produced in the heart of someone who loves the Lord and wants to honor him and follow him by turning from a former sinful behavior toward godly living. It's out of gratitude and love. That's it. Now we're ready to look at prayer. That's the end of the introduction. Our pattern and purpose for prayer from our passage. But verse 1 hangs over all three of these sections in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That applies to that entire passage. What is your purpose for doing what you do or saying what you say? So prayer receives, as I said earlier, the greater treatment. And through the years, I've seen many Christians have confusion about what to pray for and how to pray. How to pray and what to pray for. So they just kind of, they'll pray the sick list because that's defined for them. So they're praying the sick list, and after that, they're not really sure where to go, right? True. Jesus is giving us a pattern for prayer and a purpose for prayer, not to be prayed by repetitious rote. He says, don't pray repetitiously, and yet what do religions do? Pray repetitiously because they want to mail in their righteousness. If we want to enjoy the full communal life that we have in Christ, if we want to know and receive the blessings that are available to us from God, we must know how to pray and what to pray for. Would you agree? That's what we want to look at carefully. Even Bunyan himself confessed to his own complete ineptness in knowing how to pray or what to pray. Here's what he said. It should be up there for you. Nay, many times, I know not what to pray for. I am so blind, nor how to pray. I am so ignorant. Only, blessed be grace, the Spirit helps our infirmities. That's from John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Outside of the Bible, one of the most popular books in Christianity, the most popular outside of the Bible. He went on to explain, quote, without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, man is so infirm that he cannot, with all other means whatsoever, be enabled to think one right saving thought of God. Wow. of Christ or of his blessed things, end quote. But there's hope, isn't there? There's hope on this issue right here. Where does it come from? In Scripture. The Helper. Where is that? There you go. Romans 8, right? I got it up there for you. Here's our saving grace. Because none of us could pray a single word that's truly, perfectly pure and proper, right? So he says, Paul writes, and in the same way the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Well, there it is. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Praise the Lord, yeah? Praise the Lord. That's where we start. We start with that great hope, okay? So don't get too in a bind about the fact that we don't know the first word how to pray right, okay? But that's where you have to start, right? Acknowledging that reality. You and I do not know how to pray as we ought. The Scripture just determined that for us, if Bunyan wasn't enough. So we want to avoid the danger of religious hypocrisy. And prayer, it could be said, to start with this. Because this helps you right off the bat, I think it helps me, understanding that prayer is the soul communing with God in our union with Christ. It is the heart cry of my soul to him in whom it belongs, to the one who is restoring my life, to the one in whom my life will tend toward, the place of my citizenship, the home of my Savior and my Father. Okay? So it's a communal thing. So you have to understand that so you can get off the praying the sick list or go beyond. This is your soul. Oh, I don't like to pray in front of people. Why? Oh, you need to come first hour. Yeah? Yeah. God wants to hear from your heart. Do you think he's marking your words? That's how highly we think of ourselves, all right? Some people are halted in how they pray. And like there's the right English word? Just cry out to him. There's so many things to come to him with in terms of praises and petitions. Just cry out to him. It's your Father. That's where we start. But when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen of others. Truly I say to you, and they usually have the snappier outfits too, don't they? Yeah. I dress kind of boring compared to some of those folks. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Now that's not literal. That means he's making a point. Since this is a communion between you and your God alone, get alone with God. Get alone with him and cry out to him. Shut the door and pray to your Father who sees, who is in secret rather, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So, think about this. This is a question I want you to think about as we bring the plane in for a landing this morning and head toward a series on what this looks like. We're going to break it down. I want you to think about from whence cometh your prayers. What generates your prayers? I want you to think about that. God wants you to think about that. What are you praying for and why? How do you pray? What do you pray for? That's the question. To start with, as I said, you turn your prayers from inside out. And it's not always going to be articulate, is it? And sometimes we stumble because we think we need to be more articulate. Have you ever just cried out? The Puritans called them breath prayers. You're so broken down from whatever circumstances that you can't form any cogent
thoughts, let alone articulate them with your mouth. So you just cry out. Did you ever just cry out his name? Just cry out his name. He sees your heart. He will comfort you. He knows what to do. He invented you. He knows how to tend to you. How silly we can be, right? William Gurnall, make yourself familiar with this Puritan. What a solid brother. Listen to what he says. Language is a little archaic, but he makes such a good point on prayer here. When thou prayest before others, observe on what thou bestowest thy chief care and zeal. What were you concerned about when you prayed? What's generating your zeal when you pray? Whether in the externals, or internals of prayer. See where he's going? That which is exposed to the eye and the ear of men, or that which should be prepared for the eye and the ear of God. The devout posture of your body, or the inward devotion of your soul. The pomp of thy words, or the power of your faith. The agitation of thy bodily spirits in the vehemency of thy voice, O Lord, or the fervency of thy spirit in heartbreaking affection. Do you love him? Tell him. Don't worry about how. You have a need? Tell him. Don't worry about how. You are going before the throne of grace. By the one who loves you so much, he sent his son to make it possible for you to go to him. We mark our words only because we would not go before him without reverence. But you're reverent enough when you're hurting, aren't you? You're reverent enough. You're respectful enough when you're coming to him with a need. These inward workings of the soul, Gurnall concludes, in prayer are the very soul of prayer. End quote. Prayer is to be generated internally, folks. That's where we start today. From the soul of a person reaching out for its creator. Yearning, longing. I couldn't reach him in my flesh. As much as I hurt, I couldn't reach him. I couldn't find him. And I cry out to him. Don't our children do that when they're lost? That's what I was. Wouldn't know it at the time. But I was his child looking for my father to save my life. Those words were short and I'm sure very inarticulate. Before I went unconscious, I said, God, help me. That's it. All of this life for 26 years has flowed out of that very succinct, very plain, but heartfelt plea. God, help me. When you can't pray all of the nuances of what you're struggling with, just say, help me. Help me. Help me. Help me. We're weak and infirm, and he understands that. We don't serve a high priest who's high and lifted up and above all of that, but one who is very well acquainted with our infirmities. Having walked as a man, he cared enough to do that. He cared enough to live with us to see what it's like to be hungry, to deal with temptations of anger, to deal with temptations of thick-headedness and people who were malicious and wicked. He understands. Prayer is the outpouring of the heart. Stop searching for particular words. Let somebody just, if you're with someone else, either a spouse or your child or a group from church or in the church, let them hear you just pour out your heart. Pour out your heart. What concerns you today? Why would we keep that from the only being that could actually do something about it? Listen to the heart of the psalmist. Here's an example.
from Psalm 65. And Psalms is filled with these examples, right? O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. That's a small snippet of a heart cry from the psalmist. If you need examples, pray through the Psalms. Look at the psalmist. Some of you have the Valley of Vision prayer book, and you can see those powerful prayers. But be careful. Don't make that your prayer. Let it be a model of prayer, right? We're looking for something we can memorize to just check that off the list, right? Here's the Our Father. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Here's whatever. That's not what he wants. He wants our heart. He has all along. We've made that clear all the way through. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of him. And of course, that is when our prayers are in accord with not only his revealed will, but what he intends to get done, otherwise known as his decretive will. So that's why we end with, not ours, but your will be done. Because I'm praying according to my best knowledge of your revealed will, but I don't know what you're ultimately going to do as God, and I want to respect that. Or John 16, Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I want your joy to be full. So pray in my name. So what do we do with that verse? You know what we do with it. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. It doesn't make any difference that we're including the full compass of his names. Right? El Elyon. Right? All the Jehovah names. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi. He's all of these things. Jehovah Jireh, the God that will provide. Am I praying in according to that name of my God? Or do I just tack on in Jesus' name? No, when we end a prayer with, in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, the God-man, it comes with all of those names. So my prayers ought to be well informed by all that he says he is and all that he says he will do. Right? Well, we just want to tack on a name so we can get through the prayer. In Jesus' name. Elohim, God of power and might. El Elyon, God most high. El Shaddai, Lord God almighty. Adonai, our master, our Lord. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Makashadem, the Lord will sanctify you. Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Am I praying just with that name in mind? Jehovah Shema, the Lord is here. He's there. He's with you. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. All those wonderful names. This is common, though, isn't it? Some Christians just dismiss the call to pray, claiming that God will do what he wants anyway. They don't see the point. How is it that a human prayer has the power to move the hand of God? That's what I want to know. the word of God and the prayer of the saint. Here's what we have to understand as we're finishing up this morning. True spirituality in our prayers will only happen through knowledge of the word, Bible study, and through prayer. So it's the key. The scriptures are the key. I don't know how to pray or what to pray for unless I know the scriptures. You can't. You're going to just mimic somebody else who's praying through the sick list or praying for somebody who needs that job. And we're very egocentric in our prayers, by the way, aren't we? Yeah. Instead of praying for God's glory and those kinds of things, which we would do if we read scripture. Matthew Henry said, pray the scriptures. Plain and simple. Pray the scriptures. Gurnall said, the mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer. My favorite Scottish pastor, theologian, McShane, Robert Murray McShane said, turn the Bible into prayer. One writer said, nothing is sure or more helpful as a rule or guide in prayer than the whole word of God. All this echoes the magisterial words of Christ. So Jesus says in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. But that's the key. You have to be in the word. So Christians often are confused and even disappointed and hurt because they've prayed, but they've prayed devoid of the knowledge of what the scriptures say. So they don't know how to pray or what to pray for. And that's tragic because he's given us all that we need to understand how to pray. So immersing yourself in the Word of God is actually what drives you to prayer. Reading the Word, you're communing with God, you're hearing from Him, which compels you to cry out to Him with praises and thanksgivings and petitions as well. You should never separate God's purposes from the means that he uses to accomplish those purposes. Augustine said, if Stephen had not prayed for his persecutors, the church had never had such a glorious doctor as Paul was. Think about it. Remember the prayer of Stephen? And who was standing there holding the coats? A young hypocrite religionist named Saul. Later became Paul. Anthony Burgess put it this way, in our earnest petitions, we do not bring God's will to ours. Featuring all of these quotations, because this really helps me to define what we're talking about, what real, true biblical prayer will look like. It's not that we bring God's will to ours, but ours to Him. Prayer is a golden chain that reaches from heaven to earth, and although we think to move God to us, yet we move ourselves to Him. As the ship that is fastened with the cable does not bring the harbor to it, but itself to the harbor. So the change prayer makes is not God, but in ourselves. End quote. See how it clarifies? Prayer, and I want to end this. I end with a place that I started when I did, if you were with us, that long series on prayer, remember? If you wanted in an expression that has come to mean the most to me, and others have said it, actually Isaiah said it, prayer is taking hold of God. I'm not letting Him go. I'm not letting Him go. My life is a shambles. All men are liars, hypocrites. They betray, they fail, they sin. And I'm not letting you go unless and until you hear me. Prayer is taking hold of the hem of His garment in glory. So we've neglected something very important, obviously, if we've neglected prayer. This church, I've said so many times, needs to be a praying church. We have so many things, don't we, even right now, to be praying for? Tuesday alone should keep us all on our knees all day long. All day long. We've neglected something pivotal to reestablishing our relationship with God. If you're not communing with Him, What husband or wife doesn't talk to their spouse at all from the day they got married going forward? It doesn't make any sense if there's truly love there. We're missing out on seeing His power on display. We're missing out on being part of the providence of God, the outworking of His hand, if we're not jumping in and part of the outworking of God's providence through prayer. We're not taking a hold of Him if we've neglected prayer. Phillips Brooks said, "Prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, but taking hold of God's willingness." Great statement. And here's Isaiah. And this is the verse that launched that whole series a few years ago that really had a powerful effect on us back when we were preaching through it. It was amazing. God anointed a very powerful song through our song leader through it. It's one of my favorite songs. It's a powerful song out of that series. And this is the verse. "There is no one who calls upon your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." God has strength for His children. He has healing. Another one of His names, yeah? Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord God who heals. Why don't we go to Him? Why don't we take a hold of Him? Say, "You have the strength. You have the power to heal. Now heal. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. But I know you can do this. Glorify yourself now in healing. Do it now. Do it now." That should be the fervency of our prayer. It's persistency. We continue that in that with that level of passion, or we forfeited the grace that could have been ours. "Or let him take hold of my strength," he writes, "that he may make peace with me." You're in a storm. You're looking for something solid to grab a hold of. Sometimes your world gets so rocked, you don't know what side is up anymore. You don't know what's going to happen the next day. I'm going to grab a hold of the mast of my faith, and I'm going to hang on and cry out to Him and say, "Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. I need an outpouring of strength in my faith now. I need you to strengthen me in my faith now." That's what we do. We don't give up. We don't quit because of His promises and because of His character and because of the power that's inherent in Him. We know we're weak. We know we're needy. It's that dependency that drives us to our Father and His throne of grace where He bids us come. "Come, you're my child. Come." What father would give his son who's begging for a fish, a stone? Not mine. We've ignored the command to pray and only prayed when we were desperate. So we've not taken hold of God in prayer and grabbed a hold of His promises. As the Puritans used to say, "Sue Him for it. I have a legal right to claim what you said you'd do." "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done. I trust you. You are my God and not me." You have to have that kind of tension, that you pray with that kind of passion, that kind of commitment. But yet you yield yourself to the one who is God, not to the temptation that you would be God in saying, "This is how this has to happen. He knows best." Does anybody love you more than He does? Who is it? If you say yes, no one. "Take a hold of my covenant," He says in Isaiah 56:4. Take a hold of that promise. Take a hold of that testimony. "I gave it to you in full confidence, and I am a covenant-keeping God. Take a hold of it. I will give you eternal life. I know how to do it. I made a plan to do it. I have done it." Take a hold of it and believe. John Henry Jowett added this: "It is in the field of prayer that life's critical battles are lost or won.
In prayer, we bring our spiritual enemies into the presence of God, and we fight them there. Before the throne of grace, we fight. Through our prayers, we fight. Through Him who's already secured the victory for us, yeah? He's not weak. He hasn't lost any battles. And I wear His uniform. I am His conscript. He brought me here to fight this battle, and fight it I will. And it's a battle we fight on our knees, not by our power, not by our might, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. I close with this. You're familiar. It's in Acts chapter 12 that we find Peter in prison, right? Peter's in prison. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're closing now. I trust that you're familiar with the story. You just know that Herod put him in prison, right? In Acts 12. And then this glorious scene. They're all praying for him, right? And an angel of the Lord comes. Open comes the prison doors. Out walks Peter. It's a great story. You need to read it when you have some time. Because this young lady comes to say, Peter's out there. And they doubted. The ones that were praying said, no, couldn't be. Rhoda. That's it, right? Rhoda. Great name. Knocked on the door of the gateway. Servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They were praying for him. They said to her, you're out of your mind. They were praying for him. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it must be his angel. What sort of Catholic idea is that? But Peter continued knocking. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, the angel of the Lord let him out, and he's got a beat on the door so that his colleagues will let him in, the ones that are, you know, praying for him. And when they opened, they saw him. And I think, you know, sometimes the scriptures seem like they're understating something. And they were amazed. Well, I'll bet, right? Great story. Great story. But I love what Thomas Watson says, and we're going to finish with this. He says, the angel fetched Peter out of prison. Listen to me. Listen. Who fetched the angel? Who fetched the angel? Do you see what you have available to you? Do you see what's yours and mine? Unleashing, harnessing the power of God and His throne of grace. This is only our beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You are so gracious, so patient with us. We water down our prayers. We get sleepy in our prayers. We start praying in a perfunctory way. We pray a mantra. We pray few things. Lord, help us. We bid you to come down. We reach up, as it were. With our souls, we cry out. With our heart, we reach out. We grab a hold of the hem, the train of your robe, and we cry out, oh Lord, hear us. Hear us and act. Oh, our Father, in the name, in all of the names that define who you are, help us. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. And we do pray in the precious and powerful, endless, matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.